We ended class last week kind of at a fascinating point that I did not think we would be as new as it proved to be. We were talking about Acts chapter 8, verse 37. And this past Sunday, I wrote a short bulletin article addressing that topic. And between last week's class and Sunday's bulletin and the general discussion of it, I've heard from quite a lot of us who still have questions, maybe, or maybe have never heard this before. So I'm a sucker for that kind of stuff. What's 35 more minutes on Wednesday night to talk about something that we've uncovered seemingly as interesting and new as what we did last week towards the end of class. So I don't backtrack too much, but Acts chapter 8, verse 37 is a passage that is rather interesting, noteworthy in a lot of Bible translations. And the reason why, as I tried to express in Sunday's bulletin article, is because there are some famous manuscripts that do not contain Acts chapter 37. Now, this is by no means the only omission. In fact, I think the bulletin article, I list four in the book of Acts. So, one thing to keep in mind with manuscripts, Nathan, your mom is having surgery tomorrow, is that correct? Get it today, how'd it go? Good, great. That was a day off, y'all, sorry about that. These manuscripts are hardly ever complete, right? Like, we're pretty spoiled in 2018, where all of our books are bound together, pretty strongly, and they can hold up to abuse fairly well. Well, back in the day, way back in the day, these books were just kind of loosely, Eventually, they acquired the ability to bind them together in some sort of way. Nowhere near the standards that we have today, though. So, when we talk manuscripts, we are talking, in nearly every case, we are talking loose leaf, and it may be mushed in between two slightly heavier covers, front and back, but the binding would be crude at best, right? So when we talk Bible manuscripts, there's no such thing as a manuscript that contains completely all of the text that we're talking about. So we are then painstakingly going through and studying these manuscripts and comparing them. There's a ton of overlap. These manuscripts number in the thousands, and copies of them number in the thousands still. So we have gotten to a point in this section of our Building Your Faith class where we understand from some pretty significant verses in the Bible that God's word was being written down by inspired penmen who were for real, literally writing God's word. The words that they were writing down were God's word. Now we believe that for reasons that we've delved into in previous classes. And these documents that were being written, these were instantly treated as God's word, and have looked at proves for that as well. These words, when spoken, when written, were immediately regarded as God's word. And a collection process was well underway in the first century. All right. So these documents that were instantly recognized as being God's word were taken and they were kept, you know, they were kept very securely by Christians. They weren't worshipped or idolized, but that they were kept very securely by the Christian community. And copies were made. Handmade copies, right? And there were massive protocols for the copying of these inspired materials. And so when we talk about the manuscripts, that's what we're talking about. Because as we mentioned in last class, I believe, none of the originals have been preserved. We don't have any of those. Nothing from the actual pen of the Apostle Paul, nothing from the actual pen of Peter, nothing from the actual pen of James. We don't have those. Which often brings up the question, well, if we don't have those originals, then how do we know we have God's word? Okay, we know that because these copies were made in such high volume, with such incredible accuracy and precision. You'd agree, wouldn't you? If I went over to Education Building and I made a page-for-page copy of my Bible here, and then my Bible appeared, poof, I could pull out that copy I made of my Bible, and I could say, well, here, this is the same thing, right? Right. I mean, that's the whole nature of these copiers. I mean, it's the whole reason why we have them, so that they can produce a replica, an exact copy. Well, they didn't have the copy machines, as we previously talked about. Theirs were handmade. With that process, there is the potential, since humans are involved, there's the potential for mistakes to be made. Don't let that worry you as much as you might think it should. Don't let that concern you, because we are talking of such high amounts that the mistakes are rather easy to identify and even easier to explain, as perhaps we'll be able to do here in tonight's class in 1 John chapter 5. So these manuscripts, that number of thousands, they exist in a couple or a few key families, right? And we can do a deeper dive on any of this stuff I'm talking about that is of interest to you. But these manuscripts have been categorized, they've been classified, and they break down into two pretty significant tracks, with a few variations, you know. But mainly we're talking about two major types. The Byzantine text type, which was Jerusalem, Antioch of Syria based, and then another text type that's in Alexandria, Egypt. Of this newer text type, last week we mentioned Majority Text, Textus Receptus, Westcott and Hort. If If none of that's ringing a bell, that's okay. It's a little tedious. But in the late 1800s, another translation was commissioned of the Bible. Up until about then, the King James was the major translation, the authorized translation, sometimes called. It wasn't ever formally officially authorized. That's another conversation for another time. But a newer translation was sought. And this newer translation, lead translators in it, were two gentlemen named Westcott and Hort. And they consulted other text types. Nothing wrong with that. And in their consultation of other texts, they found two key manuscripts. It's true that these are key manuscripts. Do not have Acts 8:37 in it. These two manuscripts are among the oldest, and I think I mentioned in the bulletin article, among the oldest and most influential of all manuscripts. They are Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Now, these are major manuscripts. They are true among the oldest that we have, dating back to 200, 300. I mean, these are old ones. And they do not contain Acts 8:37. So, to reflect that, the American Standard Version very, very famously withdraws Acts 8:37 from the body of the text and makes it a footnote. Miss Ruth showed me in her Bible last week in the New American Standard Version where that verse is in brackets. I think we noticed a similar thing with our Pew Bible English Standard Version. This is very commonly done because these manuscripts do not include. It's not a huge matter, right? We noticed something similar with the last verses of Mark, sometimes called the long ending of the book of Mark. We noticed that in some of these translations, these last 12 verses are in brackets, or maybe there's a word or two of explanation saying some of the oldest manuscripts don't contain these last verses. That's true. Now, what I don't like to ever see in a translation is they're saying some of the oldest and best, because the quality of these manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, the quality of these manuscripts is certainly subject to debate. They are objectively the oldest among the oldest, but the quality, we're not, as a Christian community, we're not so willing to sign off that they are among the best. Oldest, sure. Best, not so fast. So, I for one, like to see it when a Bible translation says some of the oldest manuscripts do not contain these verses. That's a fair stance. To go beyond that seems a little editorializing. You know, is that a head up? Yes, sir. Where? Let's see what you get. Sure. Sure. Yes. Yes. 100%. 100%. Y'all ever heard of Plato, Aristotle? Y'all ever heard of those guys? They their writings have far less attestation than do the writings of the Bible. So Andrew's point is very well taken, that God in his providence is flooding the market, so to speak, with voluminous manuscript evidence so that we don't have to wonder if we have the Bible or not. I know when we get into this zone of talk about how we got the Bible, I know sometimes there's a twinge of doubt. No, I get it. When I studied this on some pretty advanced levels in, well, first preaching school and then 4-year college and then graduate school, when I studied this on those levels, there's some unavoidable doubt. But I will say, the more you dig into this, the less that doubt is fed, because these manuscripts are magnificently in agreement. Sure, we have a couple of places, and really just a handful. I mean, it's not as though to hear somebody who hates the Bible talk, you would think, well, on every page you got a problem like this. No. We have a precious few of these instances. And let me tell you what else. Not only do we have a precious few of them, but we know every one of them, and they've been studied to death. I mentioned last week, I don't know if there's interest at all, and Matt, will you take a look at those, read those real fast, and I don't know if there's any interest at all in seeing these books that are going around, but these, I mentioned last week that largely this is a point. There are some old-timers who really hang on to this text type thing, and they'll fight you anywhere, any place, about the superiority Byzantine over Alexandrian. There's some of those guys out there who do that. I'm not one of them. Because this is largely a moot point, because what we do now, when preachers and Bible college attendees and professors study Greek, what we do now is to take a look at everything, all hands on deck. It's an eclectic text. So no more are we looking at the text of Septus. No more are we looking at Alexandria only text. Now we're looking at everything. Bring it on. Anything, whatever you got, bring it on. And in the Greek New Testaments that our preacher boys are studying from today, in the Greek New Testaments that they tell you to run down and pick up at the bookstore, Fried Hardeman, there for every passage, for every line down at the bottom, the page is more footnote than text, because down at the bottom there is a record of every manuscript in which this word is found. We have dialed this thing in so much that it is disingenuous for someone to claim that the Bible lacks attestation. Whenever we study a book of the Bible on a high level, and Brian does this in some of his study classes that he teaches. But whenever we study a book of the Bible on a higher level, we begin first by talking about authorship, because one of the Christian community demanded was authorship from an apostle or a closest associate of an apostle. We talk about acceptance of the book, because there are some debates about whether or not some books belong in the Bible. Martin Luther gave a very famous assessment of the book of James. Martin Luther, I'm talking about the faith-only Martin Luther, who popularized his doctrine and anti-Catholic. He's the guy who nailed the complaints that he had of the Catholic Church on the door there. Very famously, in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he commented that we are saved by faith only, right? He added that to God's Word because he was so put out with the work system of Roman Catholicism. Well, the book of James absolutely destroys the idea that we're saved by faith only. So, Martin Luther gave a very famous critique of the book of James. Anybody happen to recall? Not a big deal if you don't. Martin Luther famously said that James is a strawy epistle. Which reflected his bias clearly. But gives us a little peek into kind of the look, the critical look at these books of the Bible. So in Martin Luther's opinion, he thought James lacked sufficient authentication to be in the canon of Scripture. He didn't think the book of James belonged in the Bible, is what I'm trying to say. And these conversations have been had. A bajillion times have been had. And so every upper-level study of a book of the Bible begins with, okay, who wrote it? How do you know that this guy wrote it? Who accepted it into the canon of Scripture? And that's when we get into a discussion of the so-called church fathers. Don't like the term. Apostolic fathers don't like the term. But there was a... Obviously, there was a first century Christian community, and then there was a second century Christian community, and some of the second century church leaders were students of the apostles. So they were once removed from the apostles. Not apostles themselves, not inspired men, not saying that. They were once removed from the apostles. This stuff has amazing backing. So that's when they say, here's a book from God, buddy, we have removed all doubt. We talked a bit about translation, and that brings to a few paragraphs that I wrote for you tonight in tonight's newsletter. Does your translation agree? Here's a bit where the rubber meets the road. Acts 8:37, last 12 verses of Mark. Okay, do I think they belong in the Bible? Absolutely, yeah. Every Bible out there ought to have these passages in them. But if we woke up tomorrow and none of the Bibles had these passages in them, our faith is damaged. In the last 12 verses of Mark, there is a very famous chapter 16, verse 10, which is a strong evidence for the need for baptism. But if we wake up tomorrow and Mark ends in chapter 16, verse 9, baptism hadn't gone anywhere. We still have baptism. Here is where we do have some problems. In translation style and consistency, and there's one verse in particular. There are multiple verses in particular, but one that this article deals with: Psalm 51, verse 5. This verse has, unfortunately, in some translations, been presented as teaching inherited sin. I want you just to compare some of these with me. We'll start with the King James Version. Behold, this is Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. All right? That is a very standard translation of the verse. New King James Version. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And as you see there, I'll spare you reading this in the same thing three or four times. That is a predominant translation of many newer versions. American Standard, ASV, English Standard, ESV, New American Standard Bible, NASB. So we have the translated words of David talking about sin. And quite famously, because none of this is new to any of us who spend time studying it. Quite famously, in the New International Version, we have a problem. Surely, this is the quotation of Psalm 51, verse 5 in the New American Standard Version. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now, so much of what we talked about up until this point has been academic. Of very little doctrinal consequence. That changes here. Because, am I alone in the room in seeing a problem with this statement? I was sinful at birth. Does that trouble anybody in the room? I think it should. Are we born in sin? No. And that is a matter of doctrine, you see. So here's where translation and doctrine kind of overlap. And here's where a general awareness of these things kind of pays some dividends. You may recall in a previous lesson we talked about dynamic equivalence and how the New International Version is an advocate of dynamic equivalence, trying to give you the meaning of the words. Well, that's not what we look for. We look for Bible. In the Bible, we want the words because we believe the words are God's words. So we don't want to be monkeyed around with. And here in Psalm 51:5, they've been monkeyed around with it. Another translation, the Living Translation, is it worse? There's a range. There's a spectrum of this stuff. For I was born a sinner. Anybody have a problem with that? Anybody? Were you born a sinner, Sam? Were you born a sinner? No, sir, you were not. And here's the issue. These translations, some of the worst ones represented on this list, these translations contain contradictions. Because in every one of them, the New International Version, the New Living Translation, the Message Bible, which is the worst one still, you said that there at the bottom of the comparative list. I've been out of step with you for a long time. I was wrong since before I was born. Wrong before he was born, David says. Ooh. That's wrong, right? You're wrong before you're born. That's, and in every one of these translations, quote-unquote translations, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 14, says children are characteristic of the kingdom of heaven. So within their own cover, they've got doctrinal discrepancy. And I'm saying as a theologian, I'm saying as a preacher, I'm saying as a Christian, we got hard enough time teaching this lost to be saved without translation that make our job harder. Previously, we've said some very nice things about the New American Standard Bible. I'm not backing away from those. I think it's a series of pluses and minuses. But I want you to notice there is further discrepancy. I'm using these words advisedly. There's no true contradiction in Scripture. But there are contradictions in these translations. That's what I'm worried about. I want to say, no translation is perfect, not even the King James. No translation is perfect. But we want to pick one that's better than worse. In the New American Standard Bible, Jesus makes this very powerful statement in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law. Well, in that same translation, Ephesians 2:15, Paul says that Jesus abolished the law in his flesh. So, we've got an issue. I'm not going to get bigger than what it is. There is a perfectly legitimate and very good explanation for this. But as I previously said, we don't need this kind of drama when we're trying to teach people to follow Jesus. We don't need a Bible version that makes our job harder. The explanation for this is Jesus uses one word, Paul uses another word. These words are very, very, very similar, but they're not the same. The English translators of the New American Standard Bible, also the English Standard Version, chose to use the same word, abolish, to translate both of those separate Greek terms. Now, this is a fair thing to do. I called up my favorite guy who speaks another language, Matt, and I said, how do you say the word afraid in Portuguese? And you told me what? And then I said, how do you say the word scared in Portuguese? And you told me what? How do you say the word frightened in Portuguese? So that in language, there's tons of overlap. Sadi is on awfully thin ice if he said, I ain't going to church with this right here. Come on now. Somebody doesn't want to believe the Lord if he's going to let this drive him or her away. But I will go back to what I said previously. In a perfect world, we would like a whole lot less of this. We would like not to be studying somebody from a translation that he could open these respective verses and see what appears to be a contradiction. So it becomes very, very important to know our tools. You know, if we were carpenters and we went over to the toolbox and said, I don't know what this thing does. I don't know why that's like that. If we were electricians and we went over to the toolbox and we said, I have no idea what that thing does. I don't know why that's like that. We'd be pretty bad at our job. Well, we're not carpenters or electricians. We're Christians. And if we don't know, at least on a surfacey level, which is all we've ever been able to do in our time together on these Wednesday night sessions, if we don't know, at least on some surfacey level, these sort of matters, then I think this lack of knowledge is used against us. That's all I'm saying. I think this lack of knowledge we used against us. How deep you want to go with this is up to you. I will tell you, it has been studied deeply for decades. And if there was a smoking gun claim made against the Bible, we started at the top. We dug in real deep into some of these manuscripts. Now we're backing out to the way, way zoomed out view. If there was a truly legit claim against the Bible, if there's hard evidence, if there was that proverbial smoking gun against the Bible, you would have already heard about it. The fact that the Bible is so enduring, back to Andrew's point, the fact that the Bible is so enduring, the fact that there's no book like it, not even close, written over a 600-year period by 40 different men, yet it fits together with amazing precision, like master watchmaker precision. The fact that that is a testimony of the fact that it's from God, not man. Man can't do that. Hasn't been able to do it yet. I'll continue with some of these articles in the book. And I think we've worked this section of our study to my stopping point. And I do want to pivot off of this and move on to other important ingredients for building our faith. But this look at how we know the Bible is from God is very faith-building. Hope you find it to be that way as well. And any questions, we got the answers for you. Any questions, you're in the right place to ask the questions, because we can certainly give you a good answer. Thank y'all. We will stop there. We appreciate it.
Thank you for listening to the Augusta Road Church of Christ. Located in Greenville, South Carolina, the Augusta Road congregation worships God in spirit and in truth in a friendly and loving environment. Connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter by searching for Augusta Road COC. And if you're ever in Greenville, South Carolina, we would love for you to come by for a visit.